Good morning. Good to see you all this Labor Day weekend. We are rounding out a series we've been in this summer in the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 85 today, which helps answer the question of what do you do when you need revival in your life, spiritual revival in your life. So I'm not going to do much by way of introduction on the front end of reading this passage. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 85. You can find that also on page 584 of those blue ESV Pew Bibles if you want to follow along there. And it should be on the screen behind me as well. So when you have had a chance to find your place, I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath, and you turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Father, there's something different about your word when we have eyes to see it. And in order to have eyes to see it, we need your spirit to open our eyes to see spiritual things. You have made us body and soul, and we need you to open the eyes of our hearts now to see what it is that we need to see in order to know spiritual revival in our lives where that's needed this morning. Do a great work by the power of your Spirit to bring humility to hearts whose natural inclination is pride, and deeper affections for you to hearts whose natural inclinations are deeper affections for the gifts that you give. Bring conviction where that's needed, deep conviction, so that we can experience your mercy and your grace and your love toward us anew through Christ in proportion. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So a little bit about revival in general up front, just in terms of what the psalmist even means here. It is a word that's actually used in this psalm. There's a lot of different words in this psalm, restoration, that are pointing to this idea of revival, but the actual word, revive, is used in verse 6. It says, revive us again. And literally that means turn and give us life again. That's what the psalmist is crying out for here, is a need to have new life breathed back into him and to the people of God. Now, I used to think for a good portion of my life of following Jesus that when the term revival was being used, that it was in reference to unbelievers becoming believers or the lost becoming saved. And certainly that is a ripple effect of true revival amongst God's people. But when you consider historically in the life of the church how revivals have worked, such as in the first and second Great Awakenings in America, the 1700s and 1800s, revival was really about a resurgence of spiritual life and vitality amongst the people of God, like amongst the church itself. And biblically, including here in Psalm 85, revival is about something that God does amongst his people, where true believers have lost their way due to what is usually a slow fade into disobedience and ignoring the moral law of God. And so revival is particularly something that Christians need at various times, and sometimes groups of Christians, like a church or even the church, the Big C Church, in a particular place and time. Now, before we actually get into what the psalm has to say about how do we seek spiritual revival, how does that work in the lives of Christians, I want to talk about a couple occasions in which we may need revival, but not even realize it. Why? Not because that I'm trying to force people in this room who don't actually need revival to think that they do, but because there may be people in this room, myself included, who need revival and think that they don't. And I want for you to receive what God has to say to you then through Psalm 85 this morning. So a couple occasions in which we may need revival and not even realize it. Number one, we notice that God is distant. We feel his absence. He seems distant in our life, but we look outside of ourselves for an explanation. And so we don't see the need for revival because we're looking outside of ourselves for an explanation. So in this case, it feels like God is absent from our life because of painful circumstances and broken circumstances. Our life may be falling apart, our job, our marriage, our relationships, sense of well-being crumbling. But the real reason for that is not because of the circumstances themselves that we feel God is distant, but because of something we're ignoring in ourselves that's contributing to a block with God. We're looking outside ourselves for an explanation. We blame others and we fail to take responsibility for our part. And if that is you this morning, if the Spirit works in your heart to convict you that that is you, that you're deflecting, that you're looking to blame others, you're in good company in this sense. This has been the byproduct of sin in a fallen world since the beginning in Genesis 3. When God came to Adam and Eve after they disobeyed him and said first to Adam, "What have you done?" And he pointed the finger to Eve and said, "But she gave me the fruit." And then went to Eve and said, "What have you done?" And she said, "But the serpent gave me." It is our impulse, apart from embracing the safety of who our God is in his mercy toward us through Christ, it is our impulse to look to blame and deflect to others as to why our lives are crumbling and why God feels distant. Now, I am not saying, please hear this, because we live nuanced and complex lives, that you aren't, if that's you this morning, being sinned against in some way, that there aren't real hardships in your life of some kind, but it's not a denial of those things to at the same time acknowledge your own contributions potentially to spiritual hard-heartedness. Those things aren't mutually exclusive, okay? And so the concern is that when we blame others, when we ignore sin in our life, when we put the blinders on, we have built for ourselves, if you will, a kind of Faraday cage, which I'll explain in a moment, and don't understand then why God feels so distant in our life. So a Faraday cage, it's a real thing, but, you know, given I don't know a ton about science, I first came across it in a TV show called Lost 15 to 20 years ago. And there was a guy in the show named Faraday, and he was named after this concept, and which was a real thing, of a contraption or a facility that actually blocks out signals from the outside that they can't get in. That's a desired thing in that case. And I use that analogy for this reason, that we build a kind of Faraday cage for ourselves when we just blame everyone else. And that is because it isn't that God wants to be distant from you. He wants to draw near to you. There's all kinds of language in this psalm that indicate that fact. Yesterday, I actually was having a conversation with somebody who was sharing devotionally from something God pointed out in their own life. Came from Isaiah chapter 30. So we see evidence in the psalm that God longs to delight in his people, but I want to read to you Isaiah 30, verse 18. Here's what it has to say. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And what this person shared with me is, in the devotional she was reading, that word longs was italicized, and she just never realized it. It's not just that the Lord is gracious, like out of some sort of obligatory sense. He longs to be gracious to you. But we'll keep reading. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. But why does he have to long to be gracious to us? Well, if we read on, here's what the author says here in Isaiah. People of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. But the help that they need to cry out for is not just circumstantial. As we go on, it says, as soon as he hears, God hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, those hard circumstances, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And then hear this part. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. So why and when does the Lord long to be gracious to us? When there's unrepentant sin in our life that needs to be dealt with. When there's idolatry in our life that needs to be tossed away. Now here's why my analogy falls apart a little bit of the Faraday cage. Does the Lord turn away when we are walking in unrepentant sin? Guess what? Same book of the Bible, Isaiah talks about that. The Lord turns his face away from his people in unrepentant sin. But not in a salvation sense, if you are a Christian here this morning. But in terms of God as a holy God not being able to look upon and be in deep communion with his people who are in sin. And particularly when his people are unwilling to acknowledge that, out of pride or because they love something else more than they love him, idolatry. But these two things, God longing to show you grace and his turning his face away from his unrepentant people when they're in sin, are not mutually exclusive. God is these things at one and the same time. He can both turn his face away from his unrepentant people and long to be gracious to you. Why do I share all that? Because again, one reason that someone may need revival and not even know it is because they're looking outside of themselves for an explanation rather than owning and taking responsibility for the unrepentance and the sin within. And the second reason to consider this morning is we don't notice God as distant sometime. And that we do need revival because we're mistaking times of prosperity, materially, health-wise, for a phony spiritual vitality and closeness with God. And we can experience that as individuals. That can be something that is characteristic of groups of people and churches. So as individuals, here's what this can look like. Everything's going pretty well circumstantially for you. And so it gives you the perception that, well, everything must be going well between me and God. But not necessarily. Don't take that for granted. There's a friend of mine, this is a couple decades ago, who's a pastor, and he was meeting with a group of men at a church who were kind of on a leadership board at that church, and somehow they got on the topic of suffering and blessings, and one of the men on that board said, well, I've never really suffered in my life. Everything's been pretty easy for me. You know, I don't think this is something that Christians should have to do. And my friend said to him, in love, you know, if you've never suffered in your life, perhaps you need to consider whether you're really a child of God. That may sound harsh, but is it true? That's what we need to ask when we come across hard truths in Scripture. What we know from a passage like Hebrews 12, that the Lord disciplines those whom he what? Hates? No, he loves. It legitimizes you as a child. When the Lord allows difficult things in our life to discipline us to turn our hearts back to Him. Or Psalm 71, listen to the wisdom of the psalmist. He says, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up." Or Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. The psalmist says, Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Here's my point. Material prosperity, health, good health are things to be thankful for because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from God above. But it is not to necessarily be mistaken for spiritual vitality in your life. The wisdom literature of the Bible, the Psalms and the Proverbs, are chock full of God's people being perplexed over why the wicked prosper around them to their dying day. But it's no indication that those wicked people are right with the Lord. And listen, this isn't just something for individuals. This can happen for groups of people too. This can happen for churches. You've got your numbers are good. Your budgets are going well. Your influence is good. You know, your facilities are great. You're building things. And as I say all that, I think Terra Nova checks a lot of those boxes. Right? We are as large as, and are not a big church, but we're as large as we have been since we planted 13 years ago. We're doing pretty well financially in terms of people's giving, matching what we have budgeted, and we are currently renovating the space downstairs. And here's the thing. I don't want us as a church to take for granted that is necessarily a sign of the most meaningful kind of spiritual vitality that God wants for us to have with Him. It is not necessarily a sign of revival. So what is? Well, Christopher Ashe, who's written a wonderful commentary on all the Psalms, Christ-centered commentary, says this with regards to Psalm 85 and revival. "Unless the prominence of forgiveness, the turning away of God's anger, and the glad assurance of His love are present in His people, no time in church history can be reckoned a genuine time of gospel blessing." Those things don't have anything to do with material prosperity. They don't even have anything to do with your circumstances going well. So that is both true for us as individuals and as a church. True revival is marked by people who recognize and repent of their sin and experience a turning away of God's anger toward our sin and fresh forgiveness and God's delight in us as His people. That's what marks genuine revival in the people of God. So those are just two things to consider going into walking through this psalm. When it comes to self-awareness that sometimes we lack, particularly if what we really need in our lives is revival, but we're blind to it, okay? Listen, others of us this morning may be ripe for the picking of Psalm 85. You may find yourself in a season of darkness where God feels distant, where your hearts recognize God's glaring absence in your life, His grief over your sin, you're grieving your sin. So the question that Psalm 85 seeks to answer for you this morning is, how do you go about restoring that relationship? How do you go about seeking revival in your life? Six things, and it's the only slide we have for today, so easy to follow along. Number one, and we see this in verses 1-3, remember, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. And this, after all, is really the key to our hope as Christians. God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, which includes the promise that God made to us through Christ to never leave or forsake you, even when we fail to hold up our end of the bargain. We don't know what event in Israel's history the psalmist is looking to. Maybe it wasn't one in particular here, but he remembers in verses 1-3 how when God's people repented, He showed them favor. He restored their fortunes. He forgave their sin, and He covered all of their sin. Now here's the thing. You may feel like your latest failure is the straw that broke the camel's back in your relationship with God. But that's based upon human experience. That's not based upon who God has revealed Himself to be to you and to me. And it's not just that he's forgiven before and he might be merciful enough to choose to forgive us again. He most certainly will forgive again if we humble ourselves and repent of our sin. Again, Christopher Ashe says this, when the psalmists look back on a past action of grace as the spur to their prayers, they do so not in the vague hope that God might see fit to do something similar again if he feels like it. Rather, they are convicted that God is utterly consistent, and therefore that what God has done is what God will and must do to be true to his nature. That is a solid foundation from which to start the journey of repentance and revival in your life. Now, maybe to you that sounds presumptuous, as if the psalmist is presuming on God's grace as he looks back and says, well, you've done this before, you'll do it again. But that's not what he's doing. He's just recognizing the nature and character that God has always had and always will have. So if you guys are in a place this morning where you see yourselves beyond God's ability to forgive you, that's not because God has given you reason to think this from his word. It's most likely because you and I are projecting something on God that we mistakenly think is true, which is that he couldn't love and forgive you, and that is not from him. But here's also where pastoral theology comes in. And what I mean by pastoral theology is different people need to hear different things that are both nonetheless true, and we see this all the time in Scripture. While some may struggle to believe God can forgive them of their sins, some of you here this morning, others assume that all is right between them and God while refusing to take responsibility for their sin. And so for revival to happen in your life, not only do we need to remember that God doesn't change, but we need to take responsibility for our sin. We see that in verses 4 and 5, and it's not directly stated, but it is clearly implied. The psalmist is pleading for mercy because he knows that God's indignation towards his and the community's sin and his anger are justified. He's not pleading for mercy based on the belief he's innocent and has been misunderstood. He's not pleading for mercy because he thinks God has overblown things and made too big of a deal of this thing called sin. He believes God is justified in his anger toward Israel. Now, side note here, it is all too easy for us and for me to minimize our sin. We live in a world that's constantly telling us what God, the God of this world would call sin is not a big deal. But knowing that that is a possibility should strike some fear and trembling in our hearts, because to minimize our sin is to minimize God's holiness. And to minimize God's holiness is to minimize the necessity of the cross and what Jesus, his son, did for us there. And to minimize the necessity of the cross is to miss out on grace. And to miss out on grace is to become the fool of verse 8, who continues in their folly because they find their folly, their own wisdom, to be more appealing and rewarding than knowing the grace of God. If you do not take responsibility for your sin, and if I don't, then everyone else will become the problem, including God. And you won't find yourself on the receiving end of mercy, not because he doesn't want to extend it to you, but because you refuse to acknowledge what's separating you from him. God won't forgive those who aren't seeking his forgiveness. I think this is the whole point, by the way, of Jesus' parable to Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. Jesus says to him, you love little because you've been forgiven little. Not because God was unwilling to forgive Simon, but because he didn't see his own sin as a big deal, and therefore he didn't see his need for forgiveness. So we have to take responsibility for our sin if we're going to experience genuine revival. And that starts with being humble enough and brave enough to face our failings and to trust we're going to be okay if we admit those to God and one another. Number three, check your motives. Check your motives. Verse 6, if you're seeking revival, if you're seeking for God to turn to you and breathe new life into you again, what is it that you're really desperate for? What is it that you long for the most? What is it that you're seeking that you think will turn the tide of the misery that you're experiencing in your life? Here's what it is for the psalmist. In verse 6, he says, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? To me, this is the key verse in the psalm and the key verse to revival, because it begs the question of, what do you think you most need in life to be okay? Is it financial security? Is it relational stability? Is it physical health and well-being? For the psalmist, he knows the deepest human need that he has is communion with his Maker, and that is what will yield the fruit of joy. And joy is something that transcends your circumstances. Your circumstances can't touch your joy. It may touch your happiness in a worldly sense. It may touch how you feel. It can't touch your joy. Joy, by definition, is a state of well-being despite your circumstances. So are you okay right now despite your circumstances, however hard they may be? Do you have that deep sense of peace that you know things are okay, that you're going to be okay? If not, pray for revival in your life. But pray for it that you may rejoice again in the Lord. Not so that you may rejoice in a change of circumstances, a return to the glory days, as it were, or to a return to a time of flourishing in some season in the past in your life, or someone in your life finally changing in the way that you want them to. It's not wrong to desire those things, but for God to grant you any of those things as the basis of your well-being and true revival in your life would be to make an idolater out of you and me. And the reason that's so dangerous is because the moment that these things go away, as inevitably they will, you'll be right back in a place of misery. So God is constantly working to recalibrate your and my heart to be satisfied in the only thing that can truly bring you and me joy, and that is Him. God's gifts and blessings and the pleasures of this life can never be the motive or the basis for true revival. Or revival in your life will only be as long and as steady as those things are stable. As we talked about up front, the baseline for experiencing true revival is remembering and embracing that God does not change, not that we're promised a certain set of circumstances in life. So if you want to know true revival in your life, check your motives. Is our motivation for revival that we may rejoice again in the Lord? We can pray that God would deliver us from certain circumstances, that He would help the people around us that make life difficult, that He would bring comfort to us where we feel afflicted. That's not wrong. It just can't be ultimate. Number four, cry out for mercy. This is verse 7. Now, it may seem like we've already done this with all this talk of repentance, but all we've really done so far is remember God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And that includes His longing to forgive us, those who are repentant in heart. And we've checked our motives for revival, which is ultimately so that we can rejoice in Him again. But at some point in our prayer life, we have to ask for God to show us mercy, which is exactly what the psalmist does in verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, he says, and grant us your salvation. The word steadfast love here is a well-known Hebrew word. Even if you've never learned a lick of Hebrew, you may have heard the word hesed before. It's a Hebrew word that communicates loyalty or faithfulness in relationship, and it's closely related to God's covenant with us to never leave or forsake us. But it's also a word that carries the idea of action, and that is that God wants to not merely be hesed, He wants to show us hesed, which He does through extending mercy and grace as we seek it. Once again, Christopher Ashe says this: revivals always involve a fresh seeing of the gospel of grace, both theologically and experientially. To which I would say yes and amen. I have never experienced personally more love for God than when I have experienced His undeserved grace in my life in the deepest and most profound ways. Oftentimes that's followed a season of prayer where I've actually asked for God to show me my need for His grace, because I know that I devalue the cross. I know that there's a disparity between what the God of the universe did on the cross and my own sense of unholiness and need for that. And so I pray, and guess what? He answers. It's not always fun, but it's good. And he usually answers by showing me where sin exists more deeply than I realized in my heart ever before. And at one and the same time, showing me he still loves me deeply and that nothing can change that. And he does that sometimes through other people. And sometimes he just does that through the mysterious way that can't be really described in words, that his Spirit does in our hearts. But there must come a point in time where we remember, Lord, show me your steadfast love. Show me your mercy. We ask him to do that. And I think he delights to show us. Not to harm us, but to help us. So that's number four. Number five is humble yourself to listen. Okay, we're not really going to experience true spiritual revival in our lives unless we're humble enough to listen to the Lord and think we don't know better. And think we don't know it all, even if we've heard it before. So verse 8, the first half, says this: let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Or the NIV puts it this way: I will listen to what God the Lord says. That is the posture of somebody who's seeking true spiritual revival. Are we genuinely open to what the Lord has to say? Genuinely, not selectively. Or are we just interested in listening to our own inner voice? Whether that's the toxic voice that says you're unlovable, or the prideful voice that says you know better and everyone else is the problem. Now, notably, it's not some new revelation that the psalmist is sitting around and waiting for here. He goes on to say in the very next line what it is he needs to hear. He knows. In this case, it's the Lord speaking peace to him and his fellow saints. This the idea of shalom, that all will be well between God and his people. He knows he needs to hear that freshly from the Lord. And this is actually where I appreciate the way this verse is written and translated in the ESV. Let me hear, God. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. It isn't that he hasn't heard it before. He just knows he can be hard of hearing and he needs to hear it again in a deeper way. Sometimes, in order to experience real revival in our walks with Jesus, we need to quiet our hearts and pay attention to what God has already said. Or in other words, we need to humble ourselves and listen. Number six, and finally, embrace what is already true for you in Christ. This comes from verses 9 through 13. This portion of Psalm 85 is often cited as messianic in nature, that is, pointing to Jesus as its ultimate fulfillment. And this part of the psalm answers the question of, on what basis will God extend mercy to us as we seek revival from him? Here's what verses 10 and 11 tell us. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. I love the language that's used here. It's very vivid and colorful. It's language that invites us into just steep in for a while, because the language that's being used here brings these attributes alive as if they're a person. And locationally, it's as if these attributes meet where heaven and earth collide, right? Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. So the question then is, who is it that has embodied and fulfilled the steadfast love of God and his faithfulness to remain true through all of his promises? Who is it that has embodied perfect righteousness and whose life has made peace between God and man? And where did heaven and earth collide? Where did the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world collide? Where was God as spirit and human body coming together? Well, this is the incarnation of Christ. The person of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, to live with us, to die for us, and to rise again to rule and reign over us, so that when we need mercy, we can turn to God who will give us life. When we need revival, we will find a God who longs to be gracious to us so that we may rejoice in him again. Every psalm, if you have eyes to see it, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And we have that hope to cling to embrace as Christians who live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you're a Christian here this morning, that is the gospel hope that makes revival possible for you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, that is the gospel hope that God is offering you to make salvation possible. God isn't fickle. He doesn't grant us mercy based upon flavor of the day, whether he feels like it. He doesn't grant you mercy based upon whether you deserve it. He's going to grant you mercy and me mercy as we see our need for it and take responsibility for it. As we repent of it and we turn to him and submit to him as our King whom we trust. And as we embrace what's already true for us in Christ, who suffered once for sins, as the Apostle Peter said, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so as we do every week, you'll have the next couple of songs to embrace what Jesus has done for you through what we celebrate at the Lord's table. There'll be a couple of songs in which you can come forward if you're unfamiliar, and you can take a piece of that matzah, which has been broken to represent Jesus' body broken for you, and dip that into either the wine or the juice, depending on your conviction, representing Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you could experience God's mercies as new toward you today. And so I'm going to invite the band to come back forward and just spend some time. Don't feel rushed to come forward. Just praying where God wants to breathe new life, turn to you and give you new life this morning, and what parts maybe you need to own before he can do that. And remember that God longs to be gracious toward you. Would you pray with me? God, so many times you have forgiven and restored us after we have gone our own way and turned to you again. We have found a Father with open arms, ready and longing to receive us. Why do we struggle to believe it could be true again? Lord, we may change, but you have not. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bring conviction today, Lord, where pride or ignorance blinds us, and bring comfort today where affliction in our life has been put there to open our blind eyes. Lord of mercy, with humble hearts we pray with the psalmist, will you not revive us again that we may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Lord, we wait on you expectantly, not as deserving people, but as a people who are loved by you despite what we deserve. And we look no further than the cross to see that that is true, and to the sacrifice of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.